All right. Hey, guys. Good morning, Mercy Hill. First thing I want to do before I dive into our sermon for today is just to welcome you if Regional Campus is not your normal campus and that you are physically here today from the Clifton Road campus. We want to welcome you in. For those of you who don't know, we actually canceled our service at Clifton this morning. Kind of a scary situation. There was some unrest in the neighborhood surrounding Clifton. It had nothing to do with our church. So it was nothing like that. But just, man, the Greensboro PD came to us. Good relationship there, man. They wanted to look out for us and just make sure everyone stayed safe. And so it was our call, but they, you know, according to their advice, they kind of said, man, I don't think this is a safe situation right now for people to be coming in and out of the parking lot and all of that. And so we just, man, we weren't willing to make that, you know, take that chance. And so we're grateful for multi-site, grateful that you guys at Clifton are able to come here, or probably maybe another half of y'all at the High Point campus today and kind of ease in. But we're glad that we can worship together with you. The other thing that I wanted to say really quickly here is that I had a really awesome opportunity to hear something from our missions pastor this week that I've got to pass on to you guys. And I want this to be fast, but it's one of those things when you hear it and you're like, man, I've got to put that in a sermon. And then you're like, no, I've got to put that in this sermon. Okay, so this is what's going on. Man, we do a city project every summer, and that's basically college students that come in, they learn the mission, they learn what it looks like to live and leverage their life for his mission. They actually go internationally on mission trips, and it's just kind of a big program, about half of their summer, and that just wrapped up for us. But what we realized was that this year was the first year that something very unique happened that we have prayed for a long time, and I didn't even quite see it happening. I didn't see it coming until they told me afterwards. But this is the deal. So every year, our City Project students go on an international mission trip. And for the first couple years, when we had City Project students, they would just go to different places in the world where we might have had some loose connection. We had some relationship or whatever, but they weren't people from Mercy Hill. But you know, usually there's two or three trips that go out, and we find really awesome opportunities for them to plug into the mission overseas. Well, this year, this is so cool. We realized that while we have prayed that one day our church would be the ones that were, you know, people from our church would have been sent out, and then we have the opportunity to connect those City Project students to those missionaries that came from Mercy Hill. We thought, man, one day it's going to be awesome when all of our City Project students go on trips and they're received by Mercy Hill people that have been sent by our church. And y'all, that happened this year. We had three teams that went out from our church all over the world, India, you know, South Asia. We went to Italy, I mean, a couple different places. And man, it was just incredible because where they went, they were met there, greeted, received by missionaries that had already been sent out from Mercy Hill. So I just want you guys to think about that. We just sung a song about the ends of the earth, y'all. And just think about what's going on and what God is enabling here that we're able to send out. Many of those missionaries that are now overseas that received our City Project students, got to show them what life is like over there. Many of them themselves had come through our City Project 4 or 5 years ago. So, man, the pipeline's being built. We want to disciple people. We want to multiply churches. So, man, let's just kind of be excited and celebrate that today. All right, I want to give you all that news. All right, let me go ahead and jump into the sermon, answer the million-dollar question. Jenga set, right? I understand. Okay, so everyone's asking a question about the Jenga set here today. Well, let me get into it. Last week, if you were here, you know this. Man, the sermon was heavy, okay? Man, it was about sin. It was about the fact that if David can fall, any of us can fall. And it was just a heavy sermon. I knew it was heavy because the first time I preached it was the Thursday night. Last week, you know, we always do a Thursday night service. And I stood out there where I normally stand just receiving people, and nobody would look at me on the way out. They just kind of ducked their head and kept walking. And that's how you know that it was a heavy sermon. So what we wanted to do this week, I want to recap that sermon from last week because I feel like that's important to get us in the right mindset, but I didn't want to sit under the weight and take us all the way back to the bottom, a little bit where we were last week. And so, man, we just kind of thought about a way to visualize this. You know, what I said last week was that the full consequence of sin is rarely the result of one big decision. You guys remember that? It's rarely the result of one big decision, and that's what we saw with David. You think about David's throne. You think about David's life. And this is the deal. David didn't just set out one day and decide, I'm going to wreck everything. It never happens that way, right? The way it happens is David and the kings are supposed to be in the battle, but instead of being in the battle, David decides, no, I'm going to stay home from the battle. It's just a small thing. It's not a big thing. It's just a small thing. But he decides, I'm going to stay home. See, it doesn't wreck the whole life. Nothing's falling. Nothing's crumbling, right? And then you decide, well, I'm not only going to stay home from the battle, but I'm going to go up on my rooftop and I'm going to kind of go ahead and be involved in sort of gazing, you know. He sees Bathsheba from the roof and he doesn't just say, oh, man, you know, she obviously doesn't, she doesn't know that I'm seeing or whatever. No. he decides to gaze upon her, and that fire gets lit in him. And David could have, you know, done a lot of things. He probably should have gone home and taken a cold shower is what he should have done. But instead, what he decides to do is start asking about Bathsheba. And he says, hey, what about this woman, Bathsheba? And is she, you know, who is she and all that kind of stuff? And man, things are, you could see they're starting to wobble, right? And she comes in, and you guys know the story from last week. They end up sleeping together, and she gets pregnant. She comes to him, and she's like, hey, man, we got to do something. He immediately calls Uriah home from the battlefield. And what's he going to do? What he should have done is go to Uriah, and he should have said, uh-oh, hey, Uriah, man, why don't we sit down and talk? I've got something to confess to you, right? That's what he should have done. See, if he would have done that, see, God can always begin to put the pieces back together. He could have started restoring David in that moment, but he didn't do that, right? He doesn't do that. He tries to get Uriah drunk, all this kind of stuff. And finally, you guys know the end of the story. He decides it's going to be time that I'm going to have to actually kill Uriah, and there's nothing else that can be done. And so he ends up killing Uriah, and he ends up actually telling Joab. He says to a guy named Joab at the end of that story in chapter 11, this is how it all kind of crumbles. He says to Joab, hey, this thing that I've done, even though I've killed Uriah, I've slept with his wife, I've took his wife, all of these things, David says, these things are not evil. God says they're evil. I say they're not evil. And he decides to cover it up. And as you guys know, whenever you decide to cover it up and you try to pull that last one out, it's never one thing, right? And next time you play Jenga, you better think about your sin, okay? That's the whole point, this whole deal. All right, right? Now, I understand Jenga, and it's kind of like, well, that might stick in our mind. I don't know how many pieces you're kind of trying to pull out. It's never one thing. David didn't stay home and decide to become an adulterer and commit mass murder. It happens because small decision after small decision after small decision. And that's where we left David last week, right? Is that if David can fall, any of us can fall. Hey, who in here has written maybe the most influential book in the whole Bible, the Psalms? Oh, none of us, right? Who in here is a heart that is after God? I mean, it says that in the scripture. Who in here was chosen from the pasture to the throne? Nobody is immune. We can all fall if David can fall. But here's what we're going to see today. Praise God. If David can be restored, y'all, any of us can be restored. And that's going to be the gospel message today that we're going to end up seeing is that David, you would think, is so far gone. But at the end of the day, all it takes is turning and repentance and throwing ourselves upon the grace of God, and he can bring restoration into our lives and really in ways that we can't imagine that move on all the way into eternity. So I want to call you to this today. Man, if God was bringing some stuff up last week or if he does this week, man, let us turn from that sin and let us seek restoration. Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's arm is not so short that it cannot save. I don't know what you think's going on. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if there's something crazy going on in your life. I don't know if there's addiction. I don't know if there's some kind of relationship breakdown. I don't know if there's something in the dark. I don't know if there's pride, anger, gossip. I don't know what it is. But if God's bringing that stuff to the surface, then today is the day to stop the madness, stop the free fall, repent, and realize it doesn't matter how far gone you are. God has given us an opportunity right now, while it is called today. If you're hearing this message, if it's breaking through, God's grace is coming into your life. Let's not turn from that, all right? I want to show you this story in three turns. I want to show you three R's, okay? Nathan's rebuke, David's repentance, and God's restoration. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 today. So if you have a copy of scripture, you're already there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's start here in verse 1. We left David in the absolute depths of sin, adultery, mass murder. God's going to send somebody into his life. Maybe God's sending somebody in your life. Maybe the word today is going to be that Nathan rebuke in your life that'll wake you up. What are you going to do with it? David repented and God restored him. And that could be the story of any of us in here today. Let's dive in. Ready? Verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but this one little lamb. If you've read much of the New Testament, don't this sound like a parable? Hey, there was these two men. One was rich, one was poor. Nathan is setting this up, but David, as the king, is taking this as a literal circumstance. He is hearing it as something that, as the king, he is supposed to judge, and I think Nathan is sort of betting on that, even though it's kind of a parable. Nathan is, you know, David's blinded by his own sin, all this kind of stuff. Man, he's all wrapped up. He hears it as a literal case, and he's going to think that he's supposed to give judgment here. Now, this poor man only has one little lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, with his children. Listen to this. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, listen, and lie in his arms. Now, let me ask you something. 3,000 years ago, I know where we live today, okay? We live in a society that puts clothes on dogs, all right? That's where we are today, okay, as a society. 3,000 years ago, that ain't happening, okay? That's not exactly, you don't go to the store, there's not a, yeah, what, is this story not the weirdest thing? 3,000 years ago, he gets this little lamb, the lamb eats from his table, the lamb sleeps in the bed with him in his arms at night. Come on, this is not a real story, right? David doesn't see it, but what Nathan the prophet is doing is he is setting all of this up that when the trap springs on David, there is going to be no return. That what he, here's what he's doing. He's setting this up. Rich man, poor man. David, Uriah, little lamb, Bathsheba. You're not going to be able to miss the imagery here, David. And once you see it, see, Nathan, I'm already setting this up. Nathan is coming to him in a way that he can understand. He is coming to him in a way that he can receive this. He is coming to him as a friend to help him see a blind spot. You know what a blind spot is? Something you can't see. If you could see it, it wouldn't be called a blind spot, right? David can't see this in his life, and Nathan loves him enough, cares about him enough, that he's bringing this to him in a way that when the trap springs, David's not going to be able to get away from it. And that's what a loving friend should do. We're going to talk about that. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he's as a traveler in that day, he would be expecting some type of meal, and that was part of the hospitality culture, and he was willing, but the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he takes the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, all of us in here right now have got to be thinking, like, this is unbelievable, right? I mean, how in the world can, you know, this whole story is set up to show us injustice. Man, who would do this? This guy's got more sheep than he can count, but instead of taking one of them, he only is interested in going to this poor man and taking something from him, and the poor pushed further down by the rich in this story and all of that. And here's what's going on. David, as the king, is supposed to make a judgment here. And Nathan is betting that David is going to be able to see justice. He just can't really see it in his own life. See, David has been blinded by wealth and power, and that wealth and power has not blinded him toward the idea of justice. It has just blinded him toward being able to see justice in his own life, and that's sort of what happens. Look what happens. It's not that David's not going to apply the truth here. He's going to apply it. He just don't think it applies to him because of all the power and wealth and where he is the king and all that. Look at verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan says to David, in what one pastor called the greatest sentence for sermon application in all the Bible, "You are the man," right? I am the man. Man, we have done this. We have done the same thing David did. Now, I know what we immediately said, man, I've never mass murder, adultery. Now, I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is, for David, it is very easy, and this is what's going on in David's life. It is easy to see in others what we cannot see in ourselves. Isn't that true? It is easy to point out in a situation over here somewhere, oh, that's injustice, and not be able to see it in your own life. And that's what happens with David. I want you to think about David with me for a moment. David sees this situation for what it is. I want you to see the irony of it. I mean, think about how mad David gets. Here's what he says. You don't really see this in English. In the Hebrew, you can see it. But David actually is making a play on the word pity here. See, in the Hebrew language, what we read in our English is what it says, that the man spared his own flock and he took the poor man's lamb, right? But what the Bible actually says is that the man had pity on his own flock. And then David comes back here and he says, no, 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 he deserves to die and he deserves to repay this fourfold. Why? Because he had no pity. What David is saying is, man, you put your pity in the wrong place. And because you put your pity in the wrong place, you deserve to die. How ironic is this, church? David is making a judgment. You pitied the wrong thing. David, how can you not see it? You pity the poor man, though you didn't give a rip about Uriah dying in the dirt and stealing his wife for yourself. See? That's the irony of this whole thing. David, you're not seeing it right. You can't see it in your own life, even though you could see it in somebody else's. Your pity is in the wrong place. Maybe you've read the book of Jonah. If you haven't read it, you can read it. It's just a couple of chapters. Go read the book of Jonah. It's very similar at the end of the story. Jonah is irate, upset, because God kills this little plant. okay? But he doesn't care at all about a whole city of people, including children, that are about to have the wrath of God kind of raining down upon them. And Jonah had his pity in the wrong place. So did the rich man. So did David. That's the point. David, you got to see this in your life. Here's what I want us to see and just kind of apply this brass tacks right to the heart where we are today. Every one of us need this. It is so easy to point something out in somebody else's life and you can't see it. And what we need in our life is a culture of Nathans. We need a culture in our church. We need a culture in our families of people who are willing to be a Nathan and people who are willing to receive Nathans. Because that's what happens here. I mean, it's no surprise, y'all, David is going to repent of this sin. When he sees it, he's going to turn from it. He has created space in his life for somebody like Nathan to come in and speak, and he hears. My question for us today, church, is are we being Nathans? Are we receiving Nathans? And I think that's worth camping on for just a minute. Do we engage people's sin in a way that they can understand it? That's another way for me to put it. Hey, in your life, are you being a Nathan to somebody else? Are you coming to them? Now, we got to make the decision. Am I going to speak in or not? When I see something in somebody in my group, see something in a family member, something that, man, really needs somebody to speak in, am I going to be a Nathan or not? And if we are, then what we've got to do is come to him, come to them in the way that Nathan comes to David. Here's what I want you to see about Nathan, all right? Nathan spins this whole story, and he gets kind of David caught up in this web, but he does it out of friendship and love. Let me ask you a question. I think I'll make it click, all right? You're the prophet, David's the king. David could do whatever he wants at any time. I mean, that's just sort of what it means to be king in that day. Total authoritarian, no branches of government. There's nothing like that. All right, so David's the king, he's the judge. You're the prophet. How well do you think it would have gone if Nathan walks in and the first words out of his mouth to David are, "You are the man"? What if he would have started there? What if he would have started bringing kind of a truth sword instead? What we see from Nathan is that he brings a scalpel, not a sword. This is not about David's destruction. It is about his deliverance. It's not about his condemnation. It's about calling him to repentance. What Nathan does in David's life, y'all, is right in line with Proverbs 27:6 that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." He has come to David in a way that David can understand. I'm gonna contrast this with the way that we do it in our society today, even in the church sometimes, okay? But Nathan comes to David as a friend. One commentator said it like this: Nathan orchestrated this to where David felt the knife before he saw it. Nathan didn't come waving the truth knife. He came in and he came gently and he came slowly and he did what he had to do in order to orchestrate a situation where David could see it. If he didn't care about David, he would have just destroyed him. He would have come with a truth axe, okay? But instead he comes with a scalpel. He's trying to remove what is wrong. Open the blind eyes. Are we doing that? Are we a Nathan to each other? Or do we care more in the church? And may it not be said in the church. It is certainly true in our culture, maybe worse than ever, okay? With the rise of social media and all this stuff. But is it true in the church that we would care about people enough not to just come and throw truth bombs that do what bombs do, blow up in everybody's face? It's not about me getting something off of my chest so that I feel better and so that you're put in your place. But what it's about is when I come to you as a friend, somebody who loves you, it's about calling you out. It's not about condemning. It's about calling. It's not about destruction. It's about deliverance, that I bring a scalpel, that I think about it, that I'm wise, that I bring truth in a way and in an amount that people can hear. Newsflash, y'all, especially among the church. This don't happen in a Facebook fight, okay? It don't happen in an Instagram incident or a Twitter tussle. Okay, I could go all day, all right? It don't happen, if Twitter's even still a thing. I don't know, okay? It don't happen on those platforms. This happens in community. This happens when we have the opportunity to speak, where there is room that is created. Are we being Nathans to one another? The Lord sent Nathan to call David back. And many of us right now, even right now, you're thinking of it. There's things in your life where you see other people, group, family, all that, where there's something that needs to be spoken in. That's a scary thing. It takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of wisdom, too. Not to just come in, blast, get something off my chest, and move on because I'm a truth teller. It's like, no, you're mean. That's what it is. What we got to do is be like Nathan and come in the way that he did. So are we being Nathans? But the second part of this is, and we're going to see this in a minute, y'all, David created space and he responded appropriately when somebody came in and spoke the truth into his life. And sadly for us, many times in my life, I've failed in this many times. This isn't what we do. What David does is he listens, he hears, and he says, man, I repent. I'm not going to dodge, deflect, or deny. I'm going to repent of this, and I'm going to get to that in a minute in David's repentance. But he's creating space for people in his life to speak in. I'm going to ask, are we doing the same thing? Are we willing to be engaged on our sin? It's one thing for me to stand up and preach, and we can talk. Hey, man, we could get excited about, hey, are you coming to people about their sin in the right way? The question, though, is, man, are we willing to create space in our life for people to engage us on our sin the right way? Or when somebody comes in and they speak to us, do we do the opposite of David? Do we come with denials? Do we start dodging? Do we start deflecting? It bounces off of us right back onto them. When somebody comes, they try to speak into our life, do we immediately come and take their head off? Let me ask you a question. If that's true, how many times do you think they're going to stick their head in the arena? You know, if every time they come, they're getting their head took off, you think that's something that they're going to want to continue to do? You know, I'll illustrate it this way. Maybe it's a way you can kind of remember it. You know, at our house, we have chickens at the house, and we have a bona fide raccoon problem, okay? They're coming in, stealing the chicken, stealing the food, tipping stuff over. It's just mayhem, all right? And so I end up getting a raccoon trap. All right, and you know, there's different types of traps or whatever, and you know, people can get the ones where you trap them in the thing. They work about 1/14th of the time, okay? And the thing comes in, and then you go and you release it on somebody else's property. Not that I've ever done that, okay? But the other kind of trap is, hey, it's just the fact, it's called a dog-proof trap. It's the one that's about 100% of the time, and it's the one that'll catch a raccoon's foot. All right, now it's not the old, like a bear trap, like with teeth or anything. It's just got a band. It catches their foot. Now, problem with the raccoon trap, like the dog-proof trap, is that once you've caught him, you got a decision to make. You know, if you're following what I'm saying, it's like, man, he's caught. There's no like cage around him, so you got to figure out what you're gonna do. Well, you know, I got a 9-year-old daughter, and I want to do the humane thing or whatever. So we go down there, and I'm like, look, this trap catches him, but I got to figure out if, you know, maybe spending a whole night in a raccoon trap is a bad enough deterrent that the raccoon is not going to come back the next night. I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought, well, you know, we'll see. So I'm going to go down. I'm going to try to let the raccoon out of this trap that really ain't designed to ever be let out of once he's been caught, because there's not really a great way to do it. So I'm like, man, trying to figure on it and think about it and all this kind of stuff. So me and one of my sons go down there, and I'm trying to figure it out. And this thing, you know, he's on the end of this chain, and he's caught, and he is, man, you know, I'm trying to like figure out if I can get down and some kind of way release the trap. He is barking, snarling, spitting, you know, teeth, trying to eat me and all this. The most ungrateful raccoon you have ever seen in your entire life, okay? I'm trying to free him from this obvious peril that he's in. And all he's trying to do, you understand the illustration, is bite my head off, okay? All he's trying to do, all I'm trying to do is free him from something. All he's trying to do is take my leg off. So I'm out there, and we're trying to figure it out. So I ended up getting this big rake, and I've kind of got him a little bit pinned back where his arm is the only thing sticking out, okay? And so I can step on the trap, and he can pop his arm out and run off. And right as I'm about to step on it, I realize, I'm like, man, when he gets free, there's going to be about 1 second where he's got to make a decision. So I turned to my son, this ain't a joke. I said, look, man, I mean, he's already got his BB gun just trained right on the raccoon like this, okay? And I'm like, listen, I said, if he gets loose and attacks me, if I'm lying, I'm dying. I said, if he gets loose and attacks me, I said, you better shoot him with that BB gun. And he said, Daddy, if he gets loose and attacks you, I'm running back to the house, okay? And I was like, okay, all right. You know, so, man, I step on it, and the thing looks at me, and then, you know, he takes off, and he's freed, and I don't know, he probably came back and stole the food the next night, or whatever, I don't know. All right, my point, I don't even need to make the point. You see the point, right? When all you're trying to do is help somebody, all you're trying to do is free somebody, and all they got for you is biting, showing their teeth, and snarling, how much motivation is that the next time around to try to help them get free? Or maybe you're going to make a different decision next time and just let them have it. You know, hey, look, if that's what you want to do, if that's the way you want to go, I'm not going to take the risk, right? And some of us in here are that way. Listen, when somebody comes to you, are you viewing it in these terms? Are you being a Nathan? Are you receiving a Nathan? Has anybody been able to speak into your life? If they haven't, my question is, are you in any relationships where somebody would? Are you in a group? Do you have Christian people around you, family, friends, somebody that's willing to speak in? If that's true and you still have nobody that's willing to speak in, man, what kind of environment are you setting up around? And have you given them the green light to speak in? I mean, this looks like telling some people that you trust, hey, I want you to watch my back as I'm willing to watch yours. And if you see me drifting into something, I need you to call it out, because the definition of a blind spot is I can't see it. And I need somebody else to see it. I know in my life, man, I don't know where I would be. I don't know where our church would be if there weren't Nathans that were speaking into my life, people that were willing to be courageous and speak in. And I'm not saying I've gotten this right every time. There are certainly times in our life, church, where you don't react the right way the first time and then you got to come back a couple days later. But either way, are you creating that space? I remember one time, you know, there's the church is growing and all that, and people have had to say, guys that I trust, that I've given the keys to my life to, and I've had this, and they've come into me and said, hey, you're worrying. That's a sin. You got to stop. We got to figure this out, you know? Or, hey, the church has grown. It's not 100 people anymore. Like, if you speak to our staff, there's a different weight after 7 years and church growth and all this kind of stuff that comes with your words. And we've got to think, you know, we got to balance some encouragement here. I mean, people have been willing to say things like that. And I praise God for it, because I think to myself, where would I be without Nathans? I can't see it. It's a blind spot. Where would you be without Nathans? Where are you right now? Is there something in your life that you don't even know that you don't know, you see? Because you don't have anybody around you, or because they're not willing to speak in. Oh, I would call you. Be in relationship. Be in a group. Y'all, be on a serve team. Start to foster some of that if you don't have it this fall, because none of us can do this Christian life thing on our own. Nathan is loving to David. He comes. He speaks in. If Nathan didn't care about David, he just would have let him alone. But he comes and he speaks in. And man, the whole story is different because Nathan was willing to take a risk. And some of us need to be a Nathan or receive a Nathan this very week, all right? Rebuke. Second word is repentance. David's repentance. We saw Nathan's rebuke. Now let's look at David's repentance. It's very short. There's not a lot of deflection and dodging and denying to it. There's only two words in the Hebrew, literally. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's two words in the original language. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, despised, rejected the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die. All right, now that's a tough thing. Now, in all of our services today, I know maybe you're coming in from a secular background, and you look at things like this in the Bible, you don't understand it. Think, man, this is why I'm not a believer. How in the world can the innocent son of David kind of take the consequence of this sin? We're going to talk about this. But the philosophical part of it, the problem of evil part of it, I want you to check out our blog this week. I don't have time to deal with it right now, but we're writing an article about it. And we're going to have that up that kind of deals with this. There's a lot of stuff like this in the Bible, so it's worth dealing with. So I want you we're not dismissing it, skipping it over. I know that's a problem if you're coming in from a secular worldview and maybe don't understand, but we're going to deal with that, so look for that. All right, I want to deal with David today, though, and here's the deal. When David sees it, he turns. That is so important. When David sees it, he turns. You can't do something when you don't see it. But when somebody speaks in and you see the issue and you know it, maybe this came up for you last week in the sermon. Man, God drug it up. Maybe this happening right now where you're like, man, I don't need a Nathan because the word is a Nathan right now. Like, I know what's going on in my life. And I need, you know what the right thing is? What David does, there ain't a whole lot of praiseworthy stuff in this story about David. But the one thing that he does right is really the one thing that matters most. And that is, what's he going to do when he's caught? What's he going to do when he sees it? Is he going to repent to the God that he loves and that loves him? And the answer is yes. He doesn't deny. I want you to think about the three D's: deny, dodge, deflect, okay? That's what most of us do in situations like this. I've been there myself. We want to deny it. Oh, you know, Nathan, that's not true. That's just a big misunderstanding, right? You want to dodge it. You know how the dodge sentence begins? Well, you don't understand the whole situation. You know, the context is so key, you know? You know what the deflect looks like? Well, Nathan, I mean, come on, she's taking a bath outside. I mean, come on, you know, how could we? Come on, man, this is not what David does, even though it's what we do many times. Instead, the Hebrew word is two words, and David says, I have sinned against who? The Lord. See, this is the point of this whole thing. This is where I want to go with this, David's repentance. Is David's repentance about the consequences? No. Does that mean there are no consequences? No, it's not what it means. There's a lot of collateral damage in sin. We certainly see that. Ask Uriah, ask Bathsheba. David carried this, I think, with a relative sadness for the rest of his life. There are consequences that come in because of our sin. There are, I get that, okay? But is that what it's about at the root? No, it's not. It's not about consequences. It's about our relationship with the Lord. It's about what we've lost when the joy of our salvation is gone. And that's what David's going to wake up to. He's going to realize, I have placed something in between me and God. I have worshiped something else. It's against God. What did Nathan say? He didn't say Bathsheba. He didn't say Uriah, even though we know those are true. What did he say? He said, you've scorned who? The Lord. Despised, rejected, spurned. You've scorned God. David is going to understand here, I have sinned against the Lord. Man, our sin is first and foremost, and this is understanding true repentance. True repentance is only possible when we understand that our sin is first and foremost against God. Yes, there is collateral damage. We're going to get into that. But the thing is, we've got to realize that it's about God. Many of us break the Ten Commandments. In fact, all of us do. David breaks about half of them in one little story here, okay? I mean, between last week and this week. But commentators have noted this for a long time, and I think it's so true. And I think the way that Nathan brings this out when he says, you sinned against the Lord, he doesn't say Bathsheba and Uriah, even though we know that's true. And I think the way that David responds in Psalm 51, where he says, against you and you alone, it's the greatest literature on repentance that we have in the world. And he says, God, against you and you alone, I have sinned. What are we learning here? What we're learning is that you can break the Ten Commandments, but you never break the other nine without having already broken the first. That God is not first in your life. That you've put something else in front of him. Now that can lead us to all types of things, but you never break any of the other commandments without breaking the first one first. And I think that's what's going on with David here. David commits physical adultery with Bathsheba, but as Tim Keller pointed out, and I think this is right, before David ever committed adultery physically, he had already committed adultery spiritually. Think about that. That he had already cheated on God in his heart, where God was his beauty, where God was his identity, where God was his security and wealth. Suddenly, the power and strength of being a king, the power and strength of being having whatever he wanted, even the beauty of Bathsheba, all of these things had come in and they had taken the place. They had filled the void that was left when God was moved out of number one in David's life. And that's why he says in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Listen to this. This is very important for some of us in here. Some of us in here were super convicted by the sermon last week, but at the root of it, is it about God? Or is it the fact that you don't want the other shoe to drop? That you're scared of how it's going to hurt when these Jenga pieces fall? Or is it actually about God? Look what it is for David in verse 4. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Are there consequences to sin? You better believe it. When a company exploits its workers, the workers get hurt in real time. But make no mistake, the first and foremost sin is loving money more than God. People get hurt. There's collateral damage. When people, even in the church, buy into the lie that pornography is kind of a victimless sin, and you know, it's just kind of between me and whatever, and not realizing the amounts of young women who are vulnerable and are pulled in, and the destruction that it caused in the youth of our nation, and in many of us even in here, I mean, just the absolute havoc that it wreaks. We don't understand. There is collateral damage. You're buying into a sex industry system, okay? But the first and foremost primary sin is that God is not beautiful, taking up all of our gaze, and so we've got to move him out, and now we're looking at a computer screen. It's against God first and foremost. True repentance is having a broken heart over what breaks God's heart. True repentance is seeing that there is a void that has been created in my life because God has been moved out. Not because I'm just worried about the consequences of what is going to fall, but because I am worried most and anxious most, and I've got the most unrest in my soul, not about what I'm going to lose next, but what I've already lost. See, why is it that David has repentance in his bones? Why is it that when he turns, he stays on this path? Why is it that David can turn and be restored here? It's because he understands that he's lost something in his relationship with God, not just something temporal like wealth, saving face before people, or whatever it is. David understands that he's lost something that is much deeper. You know, there's really only two ways to look at the world. One of them is mechanical, that's outside in. The other is organic, that's inside out. I would argue that for David, his repentance is organic. It's not mechanical. It's not the fear of consequences that are coming, because the consequences that are coming are dire for him. He sees them. Nathan tells him what they are. But he repents anyway, and he says, "Against you I have sinned." See, many of us kind of are scared more in the mechanical way. You know, I think about it like a food thing. Like, think about, like, you know, your doctor says, "Hey, you got to stop eating this. You got to go on this diet," or whatever it is. And here's what happens with a lot of diets, okay? That you get on the diet, and you're on the diet because there's a health scare. But as soon as the diet works enough to get you away from the health scare, okay, as soon as you're kind of away from the healthy part, all of a sudden you go right back to doing what you were doing before. Why? Because nothing in the affections changed. There was nothing down in your bones. It was fear from the outside that was manipulating behavior. Is that what's going on here with David? It's not. Because David understands there's a consequence that's coming. It's not the fear of the consequence from the outside. He's not worried about what he's going to lose next. He's worried about what is already gone. David isn't repenting to gain the love of God. He is repenting because he is remembering it. Remember the song we just sang, that you've been reintroduced to my love? Remember that? We just sang that a few minutes ago. That's what's going on with David. It's not about, oh, I'm going to lose this son, or I'm going to lose my kingdom. All of a sudden, he's been reawakened. God, you love me despite my sin. I've done something that nobody else, I mean, this is the most heinous crime anybody could even crack up in their wildest imaginations. And David is saying, despite that, you love me. He said this in verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love. What David is saying is, I want that again. The joy of my salvation, an unhindered relationship with you. I want you again to be my beauty. I want my identity again to be secure in you. I want to count you as my wealth. And when he's in there and when he's in that mindset, y'all, that's not mechanical from the outside in. It's organic from the inside out. And my question for us, y'all, is our repentance that way? Or did we repent of some sin last week because we're scared the other shoe is going to drop? There's a big difference, all right? Nathan's rebuke, David's repentance. Man, more of a conclusion than anything else. Let's look at God's restoration. Y'all, as we close, I want to take you to the end of this story. And this is the end of the story. David begs God for this child, okay? Nathan said, hey, your son is going to die. And man, David goes to bat for this kid, and he prays and he mourns and he asks God. The child lives for 7 days, and then the child dies. The consequence of David's sin was death of the son of David. Now, it's not hard if you've been around church, but if you haven't, let me just try to connect the dots for you. Think about this. The innocent, we would call innocent, you know, son of David, the infant, the son of David dies because of the sin of David. Now, it's not a punishment, it's a consequence. We got to make sure we understand that, all right? Because there's nothing atoning in this death of this child. Atonement is when things are made right. Atonement is the payment. There's nothing like that of this. And this child can't pay for his father's sin any more than you and I could. We need the ultimate, the true son of David, to do that. But it is a picture. And in my mind, when I think of salvation pictures, father and son, it sort of goes like this. You have Abraham who puts Isaac on an altar, but a ram stands in, up the ante. David sins, and now the son is going to die, but there's no ram to stand in. It's a picture of what is going to come later when Jesus Christ, the true son of David, would come, and not just as a consequence for sin, but as payment, as the penalty, he would come and die. See, David's son died as the consequence for his sin, but Jesus, the true son of David, he died to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. This is what it took for our restoration. You want the pieces of your life, the Jenga puzzle? I wish I could just snap my fingers and it's all built. Okay, I can't do that. This is what God can do in our life from now all into eternity. But it comes one way. Our worship pastor talked about planting your white flag of surrender, coming before him in repentance. A rebuke, I see the truth. Repentance, David turns from his sin, and now what's left? What's left is the restoration. We can only repent because Jesus Christ has provided the way for us. That's true for David all those years ago. It's true for us today. Jesus Christ came as the ultimate son, not just the consequence, but as the payment. And he came and he lived a sinless life. Because of that, he had the opportunity to be the Lamb of God given for the sin of the world. And he went to a cross at the end of his life, even though he didn't deserve death, and he took death on behalf of all of us who did deserve it. That's what atoning is, that he made it right. He paid for it. You know, I think about it like this. If I said, hey, you let somebody borrow your car, and they wrecked your car, okay? And then they came back to me and they're like, look, man, I don't have insurance, nor do I have money. what would you say? It's like, well, I guess I could sue you or whatever. I could put you in some kind of debt or something like that. Now, what if God had been gracious to you? What if God had blessed you? And even though they wrecked your car, man, you had enough money to cover it, and you end up coming to them, and you said, look, man, I love you. I don't want you saddled with debt. I'm obviously not going to do a lawsuit. And you say to them, hey, you've asked me for forgiveness. You've repented of this. And then you say, I forgive you. Now, let me ask you a question. Forgiving that person magically fixed your car, right? Like, when you forgave them, it just magically fixed it. No. Saying I forgive you doesn't pay the cost. Saying I forgive you is saying I will absorb the cost myself. I'm going to take the cost that you owe, and I'm going to put it on me, and I'm going to pay it. That's what the true son of David, Jesus, did. David's son that died could never do that, but the true son of David, he not only comes and bears the weight of our sin, but he pays for it. He atones it. This is restoration. Now, what's the picture of restoration for us? Well, I think the greatest picture of it's right here. Listen to the end of this story. Bathsheba is called David's wife. They have a son named Solomon who goes on to be king. And the Bible specifically said God loved Solomon. And at the end of this story, you remember how the story began? David was supposed to be out on the battlefield, and instead he's on the couch eating Cheetos or whatever. Remember that? Okay, at the end of this story, now David actually goes out to the battlefield and wins the battle that they were fighting during this whole story. They put this massive 75-pound crown on his head. Only John Cena could wear this crown, okay? But they put it on his head, and you know, they're giving the crown or whatever. I mean, all of the things, and this is the question we ask. Well, wait a minute. Is the point of this story like some kind of prosperity? Like, if I just repent, then everything in my life is going to be awesome, and wife, son, you know, wealth, king, crown, or whatever. Is that the point of this story? Of course it's not. You read the rest of the New Testament, and what you realize is some of the greatest saints that ever walked the face of this earth died in poverty, that many of them died tortured. We understand this prosperity, it's not about that, but there are beacons, there are stories in the scripture that show us a fullness to the restoration. Job is the same story. What God is trying to get us to see is that everything that is lost can be regained here and in eternity. So here's what I want you to see if you're a believer, all right? If you're a Christian, then I don't know what God's bringing up in your life. I don't know if there's sin that's come to the surface. Stop the madness. Same thing I said last week. Don't let the full consequences of your sin fall on you. They've already fallen on Christ. Repent, okay? Make it a true repentance. That's what you need to hear today, is don't make it about the consequences. Are you sorry that God's heart is broken? Is there a void that has been left as you've moved away? You're committing spiritual adultery, and it's leading to all these other things. Let's get that right today. If you're not a believer, then what I want to call you to is, maybe I've been a Nathan for you today and the word has been opened. And maybe today is the day of salvation for you. And I want you to come and experience the restoration. I want you to become a Christian today. And I'm praying the same things happen at High Point and at Edgefield right now, okay? That there are people that might be going to follow Christ for the very first time. And if that's you, here's what I'm going to call you to do. This is how we're set up at Mercy Hill. If you're here today, man, there might be a chance that somebody, you're here with somebody. If you're here with them, this is interesting at least to you. Maybe God's calling you. Just talk to them about it, all right? Like, man, grab them, talk to them. If you're like, man, I just looked it up on the website, I don't know anybody here, then come and talk to our prayer team. They're going to come up here in just a minute. I'm about to send us out. We're done with our service, okay? I'm about to send us out here in just a minute. And when we do, you come forward and you talk to this prayer team and get your salvation nailed down here today, all right? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, I pray right now at our campuses and right here at Regional, God, that we would see a lot of courageous action, God, that people would take seriously the idea of being Nathan, speaking in ways that we can be understood. Lord, I pray right now, God, that you would allow us to receive teaching and receive people speaking in. Father, I pray that you give people courage in that. Lord, I ask for the Christians in the room that whatever the sin is that might be coming up, if there's something that's in the darkness, Lord, that we would be convicted enough to bring it to light. And Father, I pray for those that have never experienced your restoration. God, they've never repented of their sin. May today be the day of salvation for them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, listen, I'm about to send you out here in just a second, all right? So can everybody stand? Man, as we're standing up, just give me 1 second. As you stand, I got one more thing to say. Listen, if you become a believer today, or maybe this last week or last couple months, you become a believer, I want you to remember these dates. July 18th and 21st, that's when we're baptizing. Don't rob God of the glory that he should be due for your salvation. So come and get in the water and make a public profession, 18th, 21st. That's 2 weeks from this weekend. All right, if you're already a believer, let's go out into the community. Let's be some Nathans. Let's receive some Nathans. Let's be a light to our world. Mercy Hill, you are sent out.